24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has the honor of having his Gospel placed first among the four in the Scriptures. You'll know that the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, together go as one book, in a sense, but often they are called the synoptics, meaning that they look at the life of Christ from the one aspect. They're called the synoptics to distinguish them from the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. But every one of the Gospels, John's Gospel included, has distinct and sometimes unique characteristics. And the Gospel of Matthew has its own distinct character and can be studied in a number of ways. One easy way, and perhaps one rewarding way, that the beginner can start into the Gospel of Matthew is to group together the preaching of Jesus Christ. If you were to study the sermons of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, collecting a number together, as we find them chapter by chapter, you might be able to take 10 distinct groupings among the sermons of Christ and study what Jesus says as He delivers His word unto men. We find Him sometimes talking to the disciples. We find Him sometimes addressing the multitudes, and at other times speaking to the Pharisees with a heart full of burden and concern. But in looking at the messages of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, at least for our purpose, let us think of the very first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. We needn't turn it up, but you will recall the Sermon on the Mount. I think probably everybody in this congregation has heard about the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon runs from chapters 5 through to 7. There's another sermon, however, to which I draw your attention, and it runs from chapters 24 into chapter 25. And strikingly, this also is a Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's Gospel is distinguished in this rather unique way, that the very first recorded sermon of Jesus Christ in this Gospel is a Sermon on the Mount. And the last recorded sermon of Jesus Christ in this Gospel is a Sermon on the Mount. And what a difference there is between the two. One Sermon on the Mount given at the beginning of the Gospel, the other Sermon on the Mount being found toward the close of the Gospel. The first Sermon on the Mount, as you may recall, is set in the atmosphere of blessing. For it is that sermon which contains the Beatitudes, all the blessings pronounced by Christ. So the first Sermon on the Mount is characterized by blessing, and the sermon follows upon the blessings pronounced by the Lord. Strikingly, the last Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew follows upon the woes of Christ and is set in the character of those woes. Woes of judgment upon the impenitent and upon the ungodly. And what warnings are unfolded here in the 24th chapter of Matthew concerning the time to come. Moreover, the first Sermon on the Mount is spiritual in the main, having an application to character and to principles of morality. When we look at the second Sermon on the Mount, that in the main concerns the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say, in a broad sense, looking into this last Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, here is a message concerning the coming kingdom of Christ. Mind you, we have two different mounts. The first Sermon on the Mount was delivered in Galilee, the second Sermon on the Mount on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But more of that in a moment. Let us go to this chapter then, the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Needless to say, this chapter is one of signal importance. I want you to have it fixed in your mind that Matthew chapter 24 is a foundational chapter on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me reiterate the point that I'm making. Please fix that indelibly upon your mind. Whenever you're considering the teaching of the Word of God about the coming again of Jesus Christ, have it in your mind that Matthew chapter 24 is a foundational chapter when it comes to the teaching of our Lord's return. All that the apostles taught later in the epistles by the Spirit correspond to what our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught when He was ministering in the flesh. Then we come to Matthew chapter 24, this key chapter about the coming of the Lord. We recognize that it is a chapter of signal importance. We recognize that it's foundational to everything the Bible teaches about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And we also bear in mind that what the apostles were to teach later by the Spirit corresponds to the teaching of Christ when He Himself ministered in the flesh. What are the circumstances of this sermon? Let us look at verses 1 to 3. Our Lord and the disciples had been in the temple. The disciples are overwhelmed in the fervency of their hearts with strong natural and national pride in the temple buildings and in the sacred precincts all around them. They thought to conduct our Lord on a special tour. This is what we learn in verse 1. The disciples had it in their mind to show Him, to show the Lord, the buildings of the temple. Imagine showing the Lord anything, as if He needed to be instructed by us. Now we would be tempted to smile at this thought uppermost in the minds of the apostles. We would do well at the same time to recognize that we're not so much better ourselves. For in these enlightened days, I have long ago discovered that there are Christians who are still bent on instructing the Lord and on telling Him a thing or two instead of it being the other way around. We should take the place of the student and let the Lord take the place of the teacher. But here they are on a Holy Land tour. Imagine a Holy Land tour conducted by the Apostle Peter, or James, or John, or any of the rest among the 12. They're going to conduct the Lord on a Holy Land tour. They will show Him the buildings of the temple. Now, I think I may add, when we have in our imagination the idea of showing the Lord something, if He has any favor for us at all, He will be the one to do the instructing and the showing. And right away, in the second verse, our Lord Jesus is saying, "See ye not all these things? Do you see them? Can you get a good look at this building? The building that you look upon so dearly, this building that has such an illustrious history, are you looking in this building? Do you see it? No, there is something I'm going to show you. Let me tell you about the future. There is not one stone here standing upon another, but shall be thrown down." And that really flabbergasted and confused the disciples. They couldn't get it out of their minds. They couldn't really believe that the Lord would ever allow such a thing to happen. The temple? Why, the temple is the house of God. This temple sits upon that sacred site that God Himself had chosen. This temple sits upon the very same site where Solomon raised that sacred edifice unto the Lord. Surely God would never, never allow such a thing to happen. Oh, we must never reason about the doings of God from the thoughts of our puny mind. The Christian, for let's remember the disciples were servants of the Lord. All of these men, Judas apart, are saved. They know the Lord. They have been walking with God. But we discover that they're arguing from their own reasoning and from their own thoughts, from their own conceptions, instead of facing what Jesus Christ says. Now, verse 1 informs us that the Lord went out and departed from the temple. They're going east. First of all, out through the city gate, past the walls of Jerusalem, down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, then they'll begin this rather long and arduous climb up Olivet itself. But this thought is still in the minds of the disciples. What did Jesus mean when He said, all these buildings will come down? How could the Lord ever think to say such a thing? And how could God ever permit any foe to come into this land and destroy this sacred place? Surely if God ever permits such a thing to occur, that must mark the end of the world. That's it. Our Lord Jesus is telling us about the end of the world. For He would never, never let Jerusalem be destroyed. And He would never, never let the temple be destroyed, except at the end of the world that such a thing could take place. And when in a little while, maybe halfway up all of it, maybe close to the summit, they stopped and rested for a time. It was then that the disciples brought to Him the thoughts that occupied their minds. And there were four disciples. They're named in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. I think it's in the third verse. You'll find that Peter and Andrew and James and John were the four who came in front of all the rest with the question. And probably it's left to me to say that they put into words the thoughts of the rest. And they say, as we find in Matthew 24, verse 3, there on the Mount of Olives, they're saying to Jesus Christ, privately, tell us, when shall these things be? Are we right in what we think? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? You can see the thoughts in their mind. Little did they understand then that the temple of God, as it was known, was to fall in AD 70. The world has gone on, centuries have slipped by since then. This age has not yet come to an end. So what the disciples were perplexed about, namely the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, is not the same thing as the end of the age. Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed in AD 70, a relatively short time after Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again from the dead. But the world has still gone on since then. The end of the age has not yet come. Our Lord Jesus has not reappeared in the clouds of heaven. The question of the apostles then is still relevant. And while the disciples had some confusion in their thinking, our Lord's mind was perfectly clear. And He unravels for us the course of history as it develops through this age. And He tells us here, plainly in Matthew 24, and to some extent in Matthew 25, the answer to the questions raised by the apostles. So let us see then that Matthew 24 and 25 go together. They form the second Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. And the whole sermon, preached on the slopes of Olivet, is an answer to a question or a set of questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the age? Now let's find out where we are. I have hinted at the surroundings already. But let me put it plainly. Olivet is that mountain immediately on the east of Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey from the city itself. Between Olivet and Jerusalem, there is a very deep valley called in Scripture by several names, maybe as many as 8 names, but best known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Valley of the Kidron. It drops away so steeply between Olivet and the city of Jerusalem. When one is on the Mount of Olives, looking directly on and over the city, he would almost get the notion that it was laid out very much as if the whole was a theater. Up there is a balcony. And when you're on Olivet, it seems as if you're placed there on the balcony in this vast theater, looking across the valley of Jehoshaphat. You can see the city of Jerusalem as one viewing from the balcony might look toward the stage at the front of this theater. And there, virtually below you, is the temple area. You're looking down to some degree on that temple area. And the apostles are able to take in the whole of the temple area to look at those beautiful buildings again and admire those hallowed precincts from the top of the mountain. Keep that thought in your mind. It's as if these viewers are in the gallery and they're looking down there on a huge stage. Well, may I draw this illustration. When our Lord comes back the second time, His feet will stand on all of it. All the saints of God who will be gathered unto Him in that great day when the trumpet shall sound and the hosts of heaven assemble, we will all have that view. You may never get to the Holy Land this side of eternity, but you can rest assured on it, you'll be there. You'll get the best possible view. You'll view it from that balcony position. You'll look right down there on the scene of conflict below. And we have a great deal to say about the city of Jerusalem. A great deal to say about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. A great deal to say about the temple area and what shall take place there. For our Lord does warn us with the most solemn of words about the abomination of desolation associated with that same city and that very holy place. But when Jesus comes, and when His feet shall stand on all of it, we'll be there with Him. And we'll have that balcony view. And below us there will be the stage on which is acted out the drama of the world. What a place. What a question. And what a beginning to the teaching as we look into Matthew 24. Now there's something very interesting here if we can give our attention to the verse itself. The question, and this is very important as well as interesting, the question that our Lord Jesus Christ is answering through this gospel is addressed by the apostles to Christ. The question is asked by the apostles. And the question is answered for the apostles. That may not seem a very profound truth, but it is of vital importance. For Matthew 24 has been much misunderstood by believers. Quite a large body of opinion among believers that this key chapter, this foundational chapter, with respect to the teaching of Christ on His second coming, has got nothing to do with the people of God. There are some who are of that persuasion. Their view is that this chapter really belongs to the Jewish nation. If that is so, men and women, we may as well close our Bibles at this point and forget rather much about what Jesus said in Matthew 24. We may conclude that there's very little of importance for us here. We may even be forgiven for imagining for a moment that the rest of the teaching given by the apostles through the Holy Spirit and revealed elsewhere in the Scriptures of the New Testament would have no connection whatsoever with this chapter. But really, that's a pill I cannot swallow. And I have to say, any time you look at the teaching of Christ, with respect to the gospel, with respect to the Scriptures, with respect to things to come, there is always a correspondence between what Jesus Christ taught during the days of His ministry in the flesh and, on the other hand, what the apostles were later to teach by the Spirit. The Bible's one. There's no way that we can divide the Scriptures. And it would be folly for us to imagine that Matthew 24 had nothing to do with us. No, this chapter is not for the Jew. This chapter, I beg to say, is for the Christian. This chapter is for you. And I want to demonstrate that in a very simple way. Let us say in the first instance, look at verse 3, the apostles ask the question. Representatives of the Jewish nation do not ask the question. When the Lord gives the answer, He does not answer to the Jews. As such, He doesn't answer the Pharisees, He doesn't answer the scribes and the lawyers or the priests or any of authority who represent the Jewish nation. Those representatives of the Jewish nation are conspicuous by their absence in Matthew chapter 24. The question is asked by the apostles. It is answered for the apostles. And there never is a time when the Lord speaks to His people, but those people represent the saints of God. The apostles never represented at any time the Jewish nation. These men are saved men. They represent God's people. They represent the saints of the Lord. Look at the verse again. The place where the question is asked is of importance. It's the Mount of Olives. It's outside the city wall of Jerusalem. The Lord waited till He was outside the temple. He was outside the city wall before He imparted this teaching. I want you to see the procedure by which the question is answered. The verse 3 plainly says, privately. You can take your pen and mark that word in verse 3. The question is addressed to Christ privately, not publicly. It is not a subject for the nation. But the people of God separated unto Christ are found here outside the city wall in this secluded place where it's simply a matter for Jesus alone with His saints. There is no message at this point for the Jewish nation. Now Israel, of course, is mentioned in chapter 24, as is the case in so many other parts of the Bible. We can go through many parts of Scripture and find that Israel is mentioned there. But that's not the same thing as saying the message is directed to Israel. No, the Lord talks about the nation, but He speaks to the apostles. Never at any time do the apostles represent the Jewish nation. You will notice then how the question can be analyzed. The apostles, a sea of people, put the question. The place is a separated place. The procedure is privately. It's a special procedure. The message is not shared with the world. All of it is a secluded spot. It's outside the camp. The message for Israel might well have been delivered within the precincts of the temple when the Jewish leaders and all of importance in society were before the Lord. And the apostles have only one purpose in putting the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Tell us. You could underline the word us. We, the people of God, we want this question answered. And men and women, the Lord Jesus answers that question for all his saints. You look again and find what the Lord Jesus Christ says of the people of whom he speaks later on in the passage. If you look down the sermon to verse 9 and 10, he mentions suffering. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations. Now does the Lord speak here of the Jews? Or does he speak of believers? Of course he speaks of Christians. He doesn't speak here of the Jews. The Jews may be disliked by some among the nations. But with this difference, look carefully at the verse 9. These of whom the Lord speaks are hated among the nations for his name's sake, for Jesus' sake. And the Jews are not hated, if they're hated at all, for Jesus' sake. The Jew doesn't confess Jesus Christ. The Jew doesn't despise this gospel. He still despises and rejects the Savior. Isaiah 53 describes the Jew to this very day. He has not believed the Word of God. He has despised and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He is still hiding his face from the Son of God. And if he's disliked or ostracized or oppressed among the nations, he's disliked and ostracized and oppressed simply because he's a Jew, not because of Christ's name. To this day, the name of Christ is still despised by the Jew. Privately among the Jews, our Lord Jesus is still called the Nazarene. He is still to them the Galilean. He is looked upon as an impostor and a deceiver. They do not to this hour recognize him as their Messiah, their Lord, and their Savior. And when they suffer, if they do suffer at all, they suffer for their own sake, and certainly not for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 12. Just to bring your attention to another part of the sermon. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Whose love will wax cold? Is it the love of the Jewish nation for the Savior Jesus Christ? No, it is not. For still we repeat with emphasis the very same point, that the Jew doesn't love the Lord. He loves the world. He loves his sin. He loves the way of life he presently follows. But there is no love in his heart for the Savior. Wherever we find those who are born of God, there's a love for Christ. And the danger for the Christian in these times is, because iniquity abounds in every hand, his love may wax cold. That has to do with the Christian. You see, there are matters in these verses which do respect the Christian, and the Lord hasn't cut the Christian out of consideration in what he says in this chapter. But look again at verse 1, and this puts the matter beyond all doubt. Here's the setting for the message. Is this message that we're going to learn about in coming nights for the Jew, or is it for the Christian? Our Lord Jesus Christ was in the temple, and before he starts to give this message, he went out and departed from the temple. In what circumstances? Do keep in mind that there were no chapter divisions in the original. And if you look back a verse or two of the previous chapter, just before Matthew 24 begins, here our Savior, while he's in the temple and while he's in Jerusalem, is addressing, sure enough, the Jewish nation. There's no doubt about it. Look at verse 37 of Matthew 23. Now, if I were to say, who is Jesus speaking to here? There's no question, no difficulty whatsoever. He's speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Jewish nation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Then he adds these solemn words that follow upon this rejection that he mourns. How often would I have gathered you, and ye would not. Is the Lord saying that to you? How often would I have gathered you, and ye would not. How often I have called you, and ye would not respond. How often I have drawn you, and ye would not come. Now to the Jewish nation, who thus reject him and deny him, he says in verse 38, behold. Now this is a most important part of the chapter. Behold, your house is left. Now read 24 verse 1. In the same context, in the same connection, behold, your house is left. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That was the end of the message. But there's more. Look at verse 39 of Matthew 23. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He is virtually saying, now we're finished. Now we're through. I have given you my last message. Your house is left. I'm departing from it. You'll never see me again. You'll never hear a word from my lips. I've given you my last message. And you see, when the Lord was brought to trial, just a little while after this, but hours after this, and they pressed him for an answer. They pushed him every way they could that he might speak unto them. But he answered not a word. The high priest made him swear that he would speak. It was only when he was put under the most serious obligation that our Lord answered. But when he did answer, his words were few. He had given his last message. He was not to speak again to the Jewish nation. And he says plainly, I will not be ministering to this people, to this nation, until the whole nation says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Until Israel is ready to repent, until this nation confesses her sins, she will never hear my voice in ministry again. And Jesus went out and departed. Your house, he said, is left. A little while ago, when he threw those men out, the changers of money, and he knocked over the tables, you remember what he said? My house shall be called the house of prayer. But things have changed since. Now our Savior is denied and spurned and rejected. Now they have disowned the man of Calvary. He no longer owns this house as his. He no longer says, this is my house. He says, it's yours now. You can keep it. Your house is left to you. And in a little while, that veil in there, inside there, that veil is rent in two from top to bottom to show that the place is empty. The Lord is gone. As surely as he went out and departed, as surely as he took that veil of the temple and rent it from top to bottom, showing that the holy place of the sanctuary was empty, God was not there. The Lord had gone. This house was their house now. They were left with it. It was desolate. And Jesus says, listen, it'll all come down, every bit of it.
it'll all come down. Men and women, my message is finished for tonight. But is there a lesson here we can learn? Yes, there is. Listen, if you haven't got Christ in your life, if He's not the center of your life, you have nothing. Your house is left to you. And how empty and desolate your house is if Jesus isn't there. How empty and desolate your heart is if Jesus isn't there. I don't know how some of you are going to face the future without Christ. For everything you're building and everything you're setting your hopes on will crumble to nothing. There won't be one stone left upon another. If you're building tonight upon this world and you have nothing of real interest in Jesus Christ, you have nothing that will remain. Everything will come down. All that you want to show, all that you have joy in, all that you have pride in, the fashion of this world passes away. There's nothing in it if Christ isn't there. Oh, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Let's bow in prayer. Our next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we're going to look into the developments of the course of this age, the signs of the times, the things that are yet to come upon this world, some of the circumstances that do apply to Israel, and how the Church of Jesus Christ will be affected in this age, and what we may learn of the world itself. But tell me, how is it with your soul? Are you building without Christ? Is your heart really empty and desolate without Him? Wouldn't you like to trust the Lord? God give you grace so to do. Do stay and talk with me. If you've never come to Christ, if you've never called on the name of the Lord, Lord, bless Thy word tonight. Help us to take it in. In Jesus' name, amen.